Acts chapter 18, we'll pick up our reading with verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. A couple weeks ago, we started into this section, and we were liking it to tying up loose ends. And we saw how there are a lot of little events that are given to us without a lot of details, and we don't know all that was going on in these situations. We know that Paul had taken some kind of a vow, and he's completed that vow, and so we thought about that a little bit. And Paul completed his second missionary journey and went down to Jerusalem and reported it in to the churches that had sent him. And so we have all these little elements. And we come to a couple of more loose ends. And we can be very thankful that God ultimately does not have loose ends. He does not miss them. As we think of things in our life, oftentimes, you know, you try to gather up those loose ends, you sometimes miss something. And with God, nothing is missed. We're looking at a period of time. The whole book of Acts covers a transitional period of time. And so there are things here that we're not going to come across so much today. We don't have problems with trying to lead individuals who were of the baptism of John into the church. And so here we have kind of a situation that we probably are not going to see in our time. And yet there are some things here that are important for us. There are elements here that we don't understand. We're not told the whole story. How did these things come to pass? Transitions can be difficult. We think our country's kind of going through transition. We have a new president. Sometimes we go through transitions when We go to work and we get a new boss, or we get a new foreman or something. New policies get implemented, and it takes some time for things to work out, some time for things to find their new normal. And some of those things that used to be done kind of fall through the cracks, and they don't, you know, you didn't realize that the former guy did certain things, and now weeks and months have gone by and those things haven't been taken care of. Or new policies that have changed, and it takes time to see the results of those things. We're going through a transition time where at one point, Old Testament believers were looking forward to the cross. They were anticipating the sacrifice that was to be made through all of their sacrifices made at the temple. There's a period there where, again, Israel had fallen away, and God sends John the Baptist to preach repentance and preparedness for the coming Messiah. And all in a moment, they pass from one side of the cross to the other side of the cross. They're no longer looking forward, they now look back to a finished work. And somewhere in there, you had individuals that had come up to Jerusalem and to worship, and they heard John the Baptist, or they heard disciples of John the Baptist. And then they went back to their homes and they somehow missed the rest of the story. Maybe they had caught the first part of John's ministry. Maybe they caught the middle part where John was saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And so they not only had this anticipation of the Messiah, but they had the identification of Jesus Christ, but they hadn't yet seen that he was going to die on the cross and have a completed work. And they're somehow, you know, they didn't have CNN and Fox News and texting and all of these things. Somewhere, they kind of fell through the cracks. And that's the situation that we have as we look at this passage, and we don't know all of the details that made this possible. You know, we see in other places where the gospel is just filling the earth. Everybody has heard about it. Paul stands before judges, and he rejoices because even these pagan judges have heard something about the gospel. And yet there were those that somehow missed something. This can be a difficult text. It raises a lot more questions than answers. And as you look at some of this and you try to study it out, there's not a clear consensus on certain aspects of this. But as we approach this today, there's much that we don't know, but we only are responsible for the things which are clear. What God wants us to know is not hidden in the unrevealed or the obscure. I think that's an important lesson to take in our Bible study. We're going to come across things we don't fully understand. And there's a lot that is, this is just a little footnote of history. He just gives us this little quick picture of what has happened in bringing Apollos on the scene and putting him in right relationship with God and with Paul as he goes on to minister at Corinth, which becomes a problem. We don't have all of the answers, but what we are given is for our edification. We have in our text today two cases of gospel deficiency due to this transition from the Old Testament to New Testament, pre-cross to post-cross. Before we really get into some of that, I just want us to stop and marvel again at the sovereignty of God in how He has worked. As we follow this storyline, remembering Paul went to Corinth. He was discouraged, but there he met two individuals, Aquila and Priscilla, who happened to have been driven out of Rome. Just happened. Meeting with Paul in Corinth. They happened to join up with Paul and travel to Ephesus and decide to stay in Ephesus while Paul moves on to Jerusalem. And at the same time that all of that was taking place in their lives, you have a young man who was born and raised in Alexandria, Egypt. Rome, way up there. Alexandria, Egypt, way down there. He is educated. He is skilled. And somehow, he happens to hear the gospel through the disciples of John the Baptist and responds to it. And he is skilled in understanding the Old Testament, and he sees the promise of the Messiah, and he is ready for the coming Messiah, and he is excited, and he starts on his own to go about preaching that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he didn't know it was Jesus, the Messiah is coming. And he happens to get to Ephesus at the same time that Aquila and Priscilla get there, and they take him aside and share the gospel with him in a more full and complete way, that Jesus is the Messiah you're looking for. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus completed the Old Testament law. It is a finished work. And he receives that and then goes forth a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't it a marvel? God taking a man from Egypt and a couple from Rome brings them together at Ephesus for the glory of God. Is he still doing that today? He is. Do we ever consider that our lives, in all of the mundane aspects of it, our lives in all of the frustrating, undesirable aspects of it, are somehow ordained of God, that he may be bringing things together that we would never even comprehend for his honor and his glory? We see in Apollos and in these 12 disciples of John the beginning of the work of God in the heart. And that work had been going on for quite some time, and it was incomplete. It's easy to get discouraged. We like to have instant answers. We want instant responses. We may spend much time in prayer and concern over the people in our life that need to know Jesus Christ, and we finally get the opportunity to share the gospel with them, and it's just like as if it fell on deaf ears. They don't get it. And we're just like, I really thought this was the moment. I really thought this was the person. I could see the need in their life, and it just seems like this is, you know, the point of vulnerability in which they would be open to the message of the gospel, and nothing happens. But we see in this, God takes a long view. To take a young man and allow him to grow up in Alexandria, Egypt, to be educated, and God working gifts into his life that eventually would be used for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not saved, and yet God is working. He comes to some knowledge of the truth, and you can debate whether he was saved, Old Testament, and so forth, We're not trying to get to that at this point, but realizing that God has been at work in his life long before he was made effective for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We like it kind of like when I went fishing with my pastor friend. We went to one of the Bowers ponds and got in a little paddle boat. We put our little spinner bait on there, and it was one of those days where you could drop that bait just right beside the boat, and within seconds the tip of your fishing pole would dip, and you just lift that thing up and you had a fish. Throw them in the basket, and you just did that all day long. We filled that fishing basket. I had 150 bluegills. It's kind of fun. We would like it to see the work of God to be like that. You know, throw the bait, bring in the fish. But there's a lot of times when it's more like bass fishing. When you get that big, giant bass on the end of your bluegill line, you don't have enough strength in that line to just rip him in and throw him in the boat. You know that your line is for that little dinky bluegill, and you've got something big on the end of this, and so you reel it up a little bit, and then you let him run, and he runs, and then you reel him in a little bit, and then he runs, and it's this long process. You're just hoping to be able to get that fish landed, because you know it's a fragile line, and you wear that fish out, and you finally bring him up beside the boat, and you don't flop him into the boat. You know that'll break your line. You've got to reach down and grab hold of him and draw him into the boat. Oftentimes, God works in people's lives that way. He takes the long view. He's patient. He excites spiritual interest at one moment, and then that spiritual interest seems to die away. And he brings them back and excites that spiritual interest again. He places truths before them along the way. And it may be years before they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Be patient. Be faithful. Allow God to do his work. You still have to throw the bait. You still have to be paying attention, looking for the opportunities, and taking those opportunities. You know, we grow spiritually oftentimes much the same way. In a bunch of fits and halts and spurts and long, slow, drawn-out spiritual growth. And what a blessing when God brings somebody into our life that is lovingly taking us in hand and explaining the truth of God to us in a more perfect way. Praise the Lord for his work in our lives. Apollos had plenty of zeal, but it was zeal in an incomplete gospel. And zeal in an incomplete gospel is no evidence of salvation. There's a lot of people that have plenty of zeal. They have lots of religious zeal. There's a lot of churches. There's a lot of famous individuals filling pulpits that have plenty of zeal but do not have the full understanding of the gospel. History is full of such individuals that are very gifted, very zealous people. And yet they were not saved at the time that they entered into the ministry. We have people like Martin Luther and John Wesley. Many monks and nuns had a great zeal for God, but they didn't have the gospel. I want to tell you about Reverend Henry Venn. Henry was a fifth generation pastor in the Church of England back in the mid-1700s. This is that period of the Great Awakening. Fifth generation of pastors. He was gifted. He knew how to minister as a pastor because he'd seen it done, his grandfather and his father. He had great education, sent to the best schools. He had been given great opportunities to fill pulpits. He was very educated. He was very pious, which was something that was unusual in pastors of that day. He was very careful to pursue righteousness. But he was in the ministry for years before he knew the gospel. There was another individual in his story, Lady Huntington. Lady Huntington was a very wealthy, I don't know that she was royalty, but she was a very wealthy woman that was involved in that level of politics. She was rubbing shoulders with dukes and kings and the head of the Church of England. And so she was a very prominent person. But she knew the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she loved the Lord. And she was very influential in the lives of those ministers who were trying to preach the gospel. She would visit these churches and listen to the minister speak, or she would, at that time, they would publish their sermons. And she would get these sermons, and she would sit there and read through these sermons, and then write letters of encouragement to these men. Somehow she heard Henry preach or read one of his sermons, and she sat down and wrote him a letter. And in loving bluntness, told him to forsake his false doctrine of works and rely fully upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And from that moment, something changed in Henry Venn. From that time forward, it is very clear that he had a good grasp of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He became a great evangelist. It's wonderful to see the comparisons here between Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla. And in our text, it's really emphasizing Priscilla as being the one that comes alongside of Apollos and gives him a greater understanding of biblical truth. And God still does it today. And God could still use you. It could be a letter. It could be a conversation. It could be anything where you lovingly, bluntly share the truth of the Word of God, calling individuals to rely fully upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Be careful of well-spoken preachers who know how to move the passions of their audience but who are not sound in doctrine. Many have a form of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:5, an outward shape of righteousness, of piety. But when the gospel is not clearly understood, when there's something, some aspect of gospel truth that is missing, they're just as lost as somebody who is spending their time drunken in the bar or living a life of depravity. An outward form of righteousness will do nothing for us. One cannot be born again without repentance and the cross of Christ. They had half the picture. They had the repentance part. They had followed John the Baptist and his message to repent and make yourself ready for the coming Messiah. And they had done that. They had a spiritual energy and excitement, but they didn't understand that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They didn't understand that when he died on the cross, he finished the work of salvation.
It was no longer about works, no longer about following the law. It was about placing full faith and trust in Jesus Christ's finished work. John Berridge, another pastor of that era that I was speaking of, said, "Begin by clearly declaring the innumerable corruptions of the heart of your audience. Moses will lend you a knife, which may be often sharpened at his grindstone." We've got to start there. We have to have an understanding of the depravity of man, the depravity of our heart. There is nothing in us that can glorify God. There's nothing in us that would bring us into His presence. As hard as we try to conform to a standard of righteousness and goodness and following the rules and being good, there's always corruption, envy, self-seeking, lustfulness, covetousness. These things are bound in the heart of the sinner. We cannot overcome these things. God's righteous judgment has been declared. The soul that sins, it shall die. We start with the law. We start with an understanding of the sinfulness of our hearts. And we need repentance. But we also need the other half of the story. Jesus Christ took my sin upon Himself. The wages of my sin is death, eternal damnation and judgment of God in hell. Jesus Christ took the wrath of God that was upon me, upon Himself, and He died on the cross. When I place my faith and trust in Him, my sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. It is only Jesus Christ. It's not my works. He did it all, beginning to end. It's finished. And it's offered to me as a free gift. If I would just receive it, call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. They had responded to John's message, but they had missed Christ. Somehow they missed the "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." You know, we're in a transition period here, and God doesn't miss anything. Those faithful Old Testament saints had to be brought into the New Testament church. Maybe you're looking at these individuals as that. They're born again. They had repented. They were anticipating the Messiah. And I think that's probably the case with Apollos, but maybe not so much with the 12 that were calling themselves disciples in chapter 19. Matthew Henry thinks that they were placing more emphasis upon their own piety, their own righteousness. They were placing their trust in John rather than in the Messiah that John was proclaiming. And we see the first time that these individuals had to be baptized a second time. These had not the Spirit of God. "Take heed to the word and to the Spirit. Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos speak. They heard the word and they knew it was incomplete. It wasn't a full gospel message." Paul, as he comes to Ephesus and he meets these 12 individuals, they're trying to be righteous. They had a good conversation, but something was lacking and Paul sensed it. Somewhere along the way, he's like, "Wait a second, something is not right in your life. You're trying to force morality. You're trying to force righteousness without the power of the Spirit of God. Did you receive the Spirit of God?" "We didn't know that the Spirit of God was given." John Berridge also said, "Two things should be carefully attended to by all upright people. One is the evidence of the word, and the other is the evidence of the witness of the Spirit.
We need to test ourselves. Do we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior? By what evidence? Well, there was a point in time when I was a kid that I walked an aisle at camp, or I walked an aisle at church, or mom and dad led me through a prayer. Okay.
Was it real?
Are you genuinely born again? Did you receive the Spirit of God? Is there an internal witness in you that says that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? We need to examine ourselves. And there's encouragement here because as we go through life, there's going to be times when we doubt. There's going to be times when we are overwhelmed with our own failures. There's going to be times when we don't have a sense of the presence of God. And there's these two things that we need to check. The Word of God. What is the promise of the Word of God? If I have repented and believed on Jesus Christ as my Savior, He has saved me. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We go back to John chapter 3. We look at all of these promises that God has done the work. I have responded according to Scripture, though I don't have the feelings. At this moment, I have the Word. It is sure. God is never going to go back on it. I may have been unfaithful to Him, but He is always faithful. He never changes. He has promised that when I came to Him as a sinner and repented and called on Jesus Christ to be my Savior, He saved me. Whatever other issues may be going on in my life and whatever kind of mess life may be, I know that this is truth. But there's a second thing that we look at. The witness of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not just referring to a quiet, small voice within us that says, yes, you're born again.
Let's go to 1 John. The witness of the Holy Spirit is seen, yes, in a quiet voice within us, peace that He gives to us, but there are other things that we can look at as the ministry of the witness of the Spirit. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 13 through 16. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him.
The book of 1 John is taking these two witnesses. The witness of the Word, and we saw that there, that God is faithful when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in us. We don't necessarily have to feel it. It's a reality. But at the same time, he's also saying throughout the book of John, 1 John, that the Spirit is working in us and making a change in us that is a witness to us that we are the children of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, long list there, but the key emphasis of that was love. And John comes back to that throughout 1 John. He says, if you love one another, if you love your brothers, if you have love in your heart for people, this is an evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in you.
If the love is missing, the Spirit of God is missing too. That or we have so grieved the Spirit that we do not have the benefit of His comfort and assurance. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The work of conviction and confession of sin is the witness of the Holy Spirit in our life. It's sad to hear many times pastors that are saying, I'm dealing with this individual in my church, and I just outright asked him, when was the last time that he sinned? When was the last time that he had to confess sin? Never. I don't have a problem. Where's the witness of the Spirit of God? When I am convicted of sin, it's a witness to me that the Spirit of God is in me. I may be grieved, I may be miserable because of it, but what a blessing. Have you been led to confess your sins? Chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A witness of the Spirit of God is that my affection and attachment to this world is diminishing. I don't love the way this is. I don't love the sinfulness that I see here. I don't love the brokenness that I see here. My affections for the things of this world, you know, I enjoy hunting, I enjoy fishing, I enjoy these things, but you know what? I would give that up at a moment's notice if I could be with Jesus right now. Do I have more of a growing affection for eternity, or is my affections growing for the things of this earth? It's the witness of the Spirit of God in us. In verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Witness of the Spirit, are you growing in your understanding of the Word of God? Are you personally able to take up the Scriptures and learn something without somebody else teaching you, without somebody else walking you passage by passage by hand? That's spiritual growth. Now, we still need that, and we still enjoy that, being in fellowship and helping one another and understanding the Scriptures, but are we growing in our understanding of the Word of God? It's a witness of the Spirit in our life. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Righteousness, a witness of the Spirit. Chapter 3 and verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So the witness of the Spirit of God, yes, there is an inner voice, an inner peace that comes upon us as we reflect upon our salvation. But there's also other evidences that the Spirit of God is at work in us. And if the Spirit of God is in us, then we're born again. These men in Acts chapter 19 had not received the Spirit of God. But when they placed their trust in Jesus Christ, they experienced the Spirit of God in a powerful way that was a testimony to everybody around that they were converted. They're born again. They're on their way to heaven. Hope that you don't get caught up in all of the unanswerable questions, but look at these passages and just see how the ministers of God were reproducing themselves through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through training them up in the truth of the Word of God, and then sending them out
and not under competition. Apollos went out to Corinth. Paul had already been there, but they received a great blessing because he was a reproduction of biblical truth and faithful ministry of Paul and his missionary team. That should be our goal too. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are still at work drawing souls to yourself, and that you see fit to use us, such frail and faulty ministers and tools in your hand, Lord, and yet you are the one that brings salvation. We pray, Lord, that we might have patience, that we might have boldness to be instrumental in other people's lives and their spiritual journeys and in our spiritual growth. Lord, help us that we would know the witness of your Spirit in our life, that it would be clear. And if it's missing, Lord, that we would examine ourselves to see if we truly know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We thank you for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.